The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
All right, Romans chapter 9. We last studied Romans on December 8th, 2019. What's today? January, what? 26, 2020. So that's a break of 49 days from our study in Romans. Just enough time for me and you to forget everything that I preached on. That's how it works. That's why Bible study has to be constant. So I'm going to have to give a short review of the book of Romans. And the problem is, how do you review 71 sermons? I mean, that's like reviewing a book. So I'll try to have to move a little quicker and keep it simple. Romans was written from Corinth. We know that on Paul's third missionary journey. It was written around 57 AD, and I'm not going to go back through all of the details. But it was written to a congregation of Jews, Messianic Jews, and Gentiles. And the Gentiles were in a very dominant position. They were in the majority in the Church of Rome at that time. And that's because in 49 AD, the Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. Upon their return to Rome, prior to Paul's writing this epistle, the Jewish Christians found themselves in a very awkward position. They had to assimilate into groups, and they felt like outsiders. This created a Jewish-Gentile tension within the church that needed to be addressed, and Paul did address it to some extent in this book. Paul had a number of purposes in mind in writing the book of Romans. I'm not going to go through all of them. Biblical scholars who've written commentaries differ on the purposes of the book of Romans, but I think many would agree with this, that number one, it was missional. Paul wanted their help in taking the gospel westward to Spain. You read about that in Romans chapter 15. Secondly, it was pastoral. All of Paul's letters were pastoral. And it was apologetic. Although he did not establish the church in Rome, Paul wanted to further establish them in the faith. And that's really the mark of a good pastor. That's the goal of shepherding, to establish people in the faith. There was a confusion over the role of the law and Christian liberties. We'll be looking about that when we get into the practical side of the book, beginning in Romans chapter 12. And then, as I mentioned, this Jewish-Gentile tension, Paul wanted to ease some of that tension. And then lastly, it was evangelistic. Paul was first and foremost an evangelist. He said, "Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel of Jesus Christ." And he wanted to preach that gospel in Rome. The primary theme in the book of Romans is God's plan of salvation in Jesus Christ and what it supplies for both Jews and Gentiles. It's the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Back in chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And by the way, neither should you ever be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He says, "For it's the dunamis, the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." To the Jew first is prescriptive. It's not descriptive of the historical movement of the gospel, that it went first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. To the Jew first, Paul says, because the gospel is rooted in the covenant that God gave to Abraham. Romans 9 through 11 makes it clear that God's promises to Abraham and to his descendants have not and will not ever fail. You can mark that down and take that to the bank, as they say. And all of these promises that God made to Abraham and then to his descendants come by faith. Romans 1:17 says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." That's in the gospel. "From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Man has no hope in himself to obtain righteousness. All our righteousness is what? Is as filthy rags. Man's only hope is a righteousness, and by righteousness, we mean a right standing with God, a righteousness that God will confer upon him through faith in Christ. That's the only hope that you will ever have, the kind of a righteousness which will permit you to stand in the presence of a holy God. It can never come through anything that you have done or will ever do. Comes only by what Christ has done for you. Both Jews and Gentiles need salvation. Why? Because Paul said in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come what? Short of the glory of God. Paul has stated that very clearly in Romans. The Jews with the law had not attained righteousness, and the Gentiles who did not have the law, but had a law written in their hearts, their conscience, they did not attain a righteousness or could not on their own. So the self-professed righteous sinner is no better off than the pagan sinner, right? Yeah. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In chapter 3 of Romans, Paul established the truth that justification by faith alone in Christ is absolutely necessary for every sinner. He, Jesus, was, he says, the propitiation or the atonement for our sin, and the righteousness, as I said again, prior to that, the right standing with God via holiness. Men must be holy to stand before God. They have no holiness on their own. How are they going to get it? God requires that of every man, and Christ supplies it to those who believe. In chapter 4, Abraham is given as an example of justification by faith apart from works. And this is very crucial to understand. Here's what he says in Romans chapter 4, verse 1. You could read along with me or listen carefully. And by the way, you need to listen carefully this morning, no falling asleep, because I'm going to take you into some deeper waters. And if you do not, if you're not tuned in, you're going to lose it. All right? But here's what he says. "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereby to glory." He would have something to glory in, is what he's saying, but not before God. People can do a lot of good things and they can boast before men, but not before God when it comes to the matter of salvation. "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him," or counted to him, "for righteousness." That means the righteousness he needed was imputed to him, was given to him on the basis of his faith in Christ. "Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace. A laborer is worthy of his" what? "Of his hire." But it's of debt. He says, "Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." You owe somebody who works for you. "But to him that does not work." I wish people would understand this as far as the spiritual application is concerned. "To him that does not work for his salvation, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Not his works, But Paul made it clear, and I made a big deal of this when we preached in Romans 4, faith is not a work. If you believe that faith is a decision that you must make to receive eternal life, and it is, you are not adding something to your salvation. It's not a work. It's a requirement that God has decreed. We call it free will. A decision that you freely make to receive Christ or, sadly, to reject him. And free will is evident in chapter 9, at the end of chapter 9. It's evident in chapter 10 of Romans. Paul says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, that's something you must do, that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, we could flesh that out, but in its simplicity, a child can understand that. You have to believe in Jesus in order to be saved. And before you believe in Jesus in order to be saved, you have to believe that you need to be saved from something, from your sin and the penalty of your sin. Romans 10:11, for what does the scripture say? Whosoever, that's free will. Whosoever believes on him will not be ashamed. You'll not be disappointed. I don't know of any Christian who's ever, you know, become a Christian, you know, from a life of ungodliness who regrets that decision. Ashamed of what they did. No, they're ashamed of what they were before Christ. In verse 20, chapter 10, Isaiah is even bold enough to say, I'm reading from the NET Bible, New English Translation, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became well known to those who did not ask for me. That's the Gentiles. But what about Israel, he says. Isaiah the prophet, what about Israel? All day long, I held out my hands to a disobedient and a stubborn people. Why would God reach out all day long? Figuratively speaking means unceasingly, constantly, down through the ages. For the rebellious Jews to be saved, because that's exactly what he did through the prophets. The words of the prophets were, follow the Lord, turn from your sin, be saved, be blessed, inherit all the promises that God has for you. Why would God do that all day long if he was the one who determined in eternity past that they would not believe because he would withhold from them the necessary grace that they needed in order to be believed? Is God working against himself? Are these statements genuine? That God is pleading, that God is holding out his hand, that God is reaching, that Jesus is calling people unto himself? I do believe that every one of them is genuine, and everyone could be saved if they receive Christ. Calling people and holding them responsible to do what they cannot do makes no sense to me. Pleading with people to do something that they cannot do because God prohibited them in eternity past from doing it makes absolutely no sense to me. Maybe I'm missing something and you could fill in the blanks. That's not good. Sang a beautiful song this morning, Greta. Everything that what? God does is what? Is good. And I believe that. But if God preordained billions of people to hell, that's not good, my friend. So the result of justification, going back to our sort of outline here or review, in Romans 5:1 is seen there. Therefore, being justified or having been justified, because justification is a one-time event. It's not a process. If you've come to Christ, you've been justified once for all. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Romans 5 goes on to describe how death came from Adam and life came from Christ. Verse 5:18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, that's Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift, that's the free gift of eternal life, came upon all men unto justification of life. That's not teaching universalism. It's not saying that everybody is going to automatically be saved because of the death of Christ on the cross. It's conditioned in Romans 3, 4, and even further on in this epistle on faith. So he says, but we have peace with God. So I put this down. You've probably heard this saying, know Christ, K-N-O-W, K-N-O-W, peace. Know peace. Do you know Christ? Then you have peace with God. Know Christ, N-O, Christ, know, N-O, peace. There is no peace, the Bible says, for the wicked, right? They may not know it. They may have a false feeling that they're all right, you know, but they're really not as far as God is concerned. His wrath abides upon them. Paul made that clear in Romans 1. So look at this little diagram here. We have the first man, Adam. Very simple. What did he bring? He brought sin and death into the world to all men. Christ is the last Adam. He brings grace and life to those who put their trust in him. Romans 6 through 8, 6 and 7, very difficult chapters in the book of Romans. I think Paul is dealing mainly with the believer's sanctification. First, you're saved, right? You're justified. Then you are sanctified. So Romans 6 through 8 speaks to the issue of sanctification in the Christian's life. And the focus in Romans 8 is on the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is instrumental in salvation. The Holy Spirit is instrumental in sanctification and eventually our glorification, just as the whole Godhead is, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the focus in it, Romans 8, is on the work of the Holy Spirit and what God has predestined for those who are in Christ, that they would be what? Conformed to the image of his Son. That's what predestination is all about. It's not about being predestined to heaven or predestined to hell. It's about being predestined to the image of Christ's Son. God is going to take all of those who are in Christ by faith, and he is going to eventually, and is in the process right now, if you're a Christian, of conforming you to be more like Christ-like. And in the end, you're going to be completely like that. You're going to see him as he is, and you will be like him, John says. You're not going to be God, but no more sin. Praise God. No more decaying bodies. Praise God. These infirmities of the flesh, physically and spiritually, will be done away with. But Paul said in Romans 8 that those we know who are in Christ, they've been foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, and glorified. And I'm not going to cover that ground again. We spent a lot of messages dealing with that. But Paul concludes his thoughts in Romans 9 with these words. This is kind of like climbing up to the peak of the mountaintop. He says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. It's verse 38. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the pinnacle of the assurance of a believer's salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. You are secure because of the love of God in Jesus Christ. Listen to me. You are not secure by persevering in good works. Good works will follow as God conforms you more and more to Jesus Christ. But I'm not a fruit inspector. I can't look at your life and determine, well, yeah, you look like to me like you have enough works to qualify as a Christian. You're a Christian if you've put your faith in Christ. God will take care of the rest from that point on. And you don't have to always be micro-examining your life to see that you are persevering. I know too many people who have done that, both personally and in the Christian world, who lived in somewhat of a state of despair. Never sure, never quite sure of, well, how's it going to be at the end? Will my life have given evidence that I persevered all the way throughout? I've never doubted Christ's love for me. Though I'm still a sinner, praise God for his mercy toward me. For the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses, keeps on cleansing, John says, from all iniquity. Now, Romans 9 through 11. Many Christians, you know, they're pretty well familiar with Romans 1 through 8. A lot of them are, you know, somewhat familiar with the practical section of the book. But how many Christians are really familiar with Romans 9 through 11? If I were to pass out a test this morning on the content of Romans 9 through 11 and quiz you on it, how well would you do? It's one unit of thought, Romans 9 through 11. So you really should read it straight through. And read it many times, straight through, so you can grasp a little bit better what Paul is aiming at in Romans 9 through 11. Israel's past, Romans 9, 1 through 9. Israel has been chosen by God as a nation. He said repeatedly in the Old Testament, from all the families of the earth, I chose you. Not for salvation, for service. Because Paul is dealing with, in these chapters, unrepentant Jews who are not saved. So 9:1 through 29, Israel's past, chosen for service. 9:30 through 31, Israel's present. They have been set aside by God, rejected, but not permanently. Praise God for that. And then Romans chapter 11, Israel's future. They will be gloriously restored. When their king, Jesus, their Messiah comes, their deliverer comes out of Zion. And he will rule and reign for 1,000 years in a literal city called Jerusalem, on a literal throne for a literal 1,000 years. Call it the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And Israel, national Israel, those Jews who will be saved, as Isaiah said, I think it's in chapter 66, shall a nation be born in a day? It will. And Zechariah promised them in chapter 13 that though they go through the fire, and these are not verses that Jews would like to hear about because they know what the fire is all about. They saw what, a third of their nation killed in the Holocaust. Well, two-thirds will be consumed in the tribulation. And one-third will come through. And that one-third will be saved, and they epitomize what God has always desired for Israel. They will know him. He will be their God, and they will be his people. So in this section, Romans 9 through 11, listen to me. Paul is going to quote from the Old Testament frequently. So when you read these chapters and you see an Old Testament scripture, what do inquiring minds want to do? They want to go back and look that scripture up and see what the context of that scripture was, how Paul may be applying it. 31% of the Old Testament quotes in the book of Romans are found in Romans 9 through 11. Did you know that? One-third of the quotes from the Old Testament are in these three chapters. How important was the Old Testament to Paul to communicating what he wanted to communicate in Romans 9 through 11? There are about 25 full and some partial quotes of the Old Testament in these three chapters. And the context of those quotations is critical to a proper understanding of what Paul is driving at. So that's why I ask, how many people who read Romans bother to read the context of the scriptures that Paul is using? Listen, the best way to read Romans here in Romans 9 through 11 and through the whole book is not through the eyes of a reformer, but through the content of the Bible that Paul was preaching from. That's always the best way to interpret the scripture. The scripture interprets itself if you let it do that. And if we don't become biased because of what other people tell us the scripture is saying. Listen, don't believe me because I'm telling it to you. Check things out for yourself. I've always said that to you. Don't go by the study notes in anybody's Bible. They're just men. And oftentimes they're men following other men. And that's the truth. I've read enough study Bibles to know that. I've read enough commentaries to know that. Romans 9 has been confusing to many people, and it has been very controversial. I do not doubt that one bit. Many believe that it is the strongest chapter in the New Testament about God's sovereign choice of people to eternal life and eternal damnation. And that is the doctrine of double predestination. If you don't know those terms, look them up or talk to somebody who knows them. It's the doctrine of double predestination. God chose some to eternal life and some to eternal damnation. Jacob, eternal life. Esau, eternal damnation. The vessels of wrath, eternal damnation. The vessels of mercy, those who God chose to be saved. Is that what Paul is talking about? Many people will say yes. I say absolutely not. Not in the context of Romans 9 through 11. It's not there. The doctrine of double predestination, that God preordained people to go to heaven and preordained people to go to hell before they were ever born, came from Augustine. And it came from Augustine's deterministic beliefs that he got from Stoic, Gnostic, Neoplatonic and Manichaean influences. What is that? It's all pagan philosophy that was rooted in fatalism and determinism. And there are many, many, many scholars now who readily admit that. And one, as I referenced him to you before, has written a book on the Augustinian foundation, really, of determinism and where it came from. Now listen, I would completely agree that Romans 9 is about God's sovereignty. You can't read it without seeing that. But not about God electing the individuals to heaven or hell. It's about the sovereignty of God in fulfilling the covenant promises that he made to Abraham, and the sovereign choices he made in the lives of individuals within the nation of Israel and outside the nation of Israel, like Pharaoh, to bring those promises to fruition in spite of Israel's disobedience. That's what I think is driving Paul in Romans 9 through 11. And not all of those promises have been fulfilled. Israel has a future, and they're going to inherit those promises under the rule of Christ, as I said, in the millennial kingdom. Now, this is very, very important. Back in chapter 2 or chapter 3, I mentioned, you know, Paul's sort of fictional, you know, interlocutor. He's carrying on a dialogue with people. He's answering certain questions, and he's going to continue that in Romans 9. This character appears again in Romans chapter 9. We'll explain more about that, so don't get confused. But the context of Romans 9 centers on the objections of this fictional kind of character, this interlocutor, that the word of God has failed, verse 6. Because Jews aren't saved. They're not being saved. Gentiles are pouring into the church. What about it? What about the Jews? The word of God has failed, and God is unjust. If the promises Abraham received were not attained by Israel's natural descendants. So those two questions in verse 6, has the word of God failed? And verse 14, is God unjust because the natural descendants of Abraham are not going to receive the promises? That's at the forefront of what Paul is getting at here. Paul's answer to those objections is very clear. He says, when God says that only Jews who will be saved, who trust God's promises like their father Abraham did, and we'll explain this as we go along, he is not going back on his promises to Israel. They were intended for Abraham's spiritual descendants, not all of his natural descendants. They were intended for Abraham's children in the faith, not all the children of the flesh. The remnant of believers in Israel. There was a remnant in Israel. This was the little flock. Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But as many as did, that was the remnant. To them he gave the right to be called the children of God. Remember, the Syrophoenician woman came to him, and she wanted mercy from God and healing from God. And you know, what did Jesus say to her? Does anyone remember? Yeah, basically what he was saying, shall I take the children's bread and give it to dogs? I've come to none but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the lost sheep of the house of Israel who came to Christ comprise the remnant. John deals with that in another chapter and verses in the Bible that are greatly misinterpreted in John chapter 6. Jesus is dealing, he's focusing with the remnant, and all them that the Father would give to him among that remnant would come to him when they recognized his messianic credentials and they bowed before him and received him as their Savior. That's another story. So the promises were intended for Abraham's spiritual descendants, the remnant of believers. God is not unjust. And then Paul says, when he gets there to verse 14, may that charge never be. Meganoito in the Greek, he's used it several times in Romans, perish the thought that God could ever be unjust, because not all the Israelites are going to receive those promises. The problem is not with God. The promise is with what? With them. It's not that God arbitrarily rejected many of them, the majority of them, before they were ever born. It's because they rejected the gospel. They rejected Christ. You know, Merriman, in his little book here on election in Romans 9, 1 through 24, I think he nails this down pretty good. He says, Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is clarifying issues relative to Israel, to the promises God made to Israelites into the past, and to his extension of special blessings to the Gentiles in the present. Remember 9? 10 and 11, we talked about it. He is dealing with a dispensational issue of momentous proportion. That's why I'm not surprised that covenant theologians miss it and reject it. For if God has permanently turned his back on Israel, then his covenant promises to Israelites were lies. The word of God has failed, and his righteousness is impugned. God is unjust. Exactly what these people, these characters were saying as Paul positions it that way to get those points across. That's exactly the charges. And Merriman is exactly right in that. So you have to come from it from a dispensational perspective, I think, and you'll see more clearly. Now, Forster and Marston in their book says, I'm running out of time. No, they didn't say that. They say the question at issue is not the eternal destiny of anyone. Now listen, if you go into Romans 9, 10, and 11 with Calvinistic glasses on, that's what you're going to see. That's what you're going to see. That's what you have been conditioned to see. But he says it's not the eternal destiny of anyone, but the history of Israel and their significance as the chosen nation. Neither Moses nor Pharaoh's eternal destiny is in question. Now, was Pharaoh lost? Yes, absolutely. Because he continuously hardened his heart against God until the point of God hardening it, and that without remedy. It is the bearing of Moses and Pharaoh on the earthly function and destiny of Israel that is the issue. So it's very much about individuals, but how God used them is what's important. Now, Bob Utley, U-T-L-E-Y, are any of you familiar with him? He was out of Dallas. He was a professor of hermeneutics for many years, still teaching, has a conference ministry. You can go online and you can just put U-T-L-E-Y sermons and you get all of his commentaries on many books of the Old Testament and New Testament are there available for you. And there's a lot of work that he did. He was a moderate Calvinist. What do we mean by that? A four-point Calvinist. Hyper-Calvinists are hyper. They go beyond what would even be norm for 5 points. But he was a four-point Calvinist. If you don't know what that means, come up to speed. But here's what he said. This text in Romans 9 and so forth, like Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, deals with the eternal purposes of God for the redemption of humanity, using the Jewish nation as his instrument, and within that Jewish nation, certain individuals, Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau. At first, he says, it seems to describe God choosing some individuals and rejecting other individuals. That's called, ready for a big term? Superlapsarian Calvinism. It means before the fall. It means that God determined people to fall. There's different varieties. Superlapsarian, infralapsarian, sublapsarian. It gets really confusing, right? He says, however, I think the focus is not on individuals, but on God's eternal plan of redemption. And he cites a lot of scriptures. One of them was Acts 3:18, but those things which God hath before showed by the mouth of his prophets that Christ hath suffered, he so fulfilled. He's always faithful to his word. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins would be blotted out when the times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. That's Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Griffith Thomas. Have any of you heard of him? The Thomas Lectures, Griffith Thomas Lectures. I've read a number of them. Co-founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. Another moderate four-point Calvinist. So I'm giving you from the other side, so to speak. Here's what he said. The primary thought of the apostle in these chapters is not individual salvation. See, he's seeing it from a dispensational perspective. Dallas was very dispensational. But the philosophy of history, Israel's election had the object of service of his fellow men. Absolutely correct. Paul is concerned not so much with individuals as with nations and masses of people. He speaks of God's choice of Israel, not to eternal life as such, but to the privileges and duty thereof. Yes, it's about nations, but it's also about individuals and how God used certain ones in Romans, and he'll say this in Romans 9, for a more noble purpose than others, not for an ordinary purpose. There were many Israelites within the nation of Israel who served ordinary functions within the nation, but then there were some who were prophets, and some who were priests, and some who were high priests, who were chosen for a more noble purpose. And God will highlight them. Ishmael was chosen for a noble purpose. Jacob was chosen for a noble purpose. We'll get to that. Charles Cranfield, I'm not going to give you the quote. He was a Methodist turned Presbyterian. I thought he was a Lutheran. But in his book, he says exactly the same thing in Romans 9. It's not about individual salvation. He saw it differently. But if you always have these glasses on, and if you read repeatedly all these authors who promote this, because it's being aggressively promoted in Ligonier conferences and Shepherd's conferences and Passion conferences and in seminaries and everywhere, that's what you're going to see. It's that way with all of us to some extent in some areas, right? We all have blinders on to some things. I can see things differently than other people. My charismatic brethren, they're my brethren. But I see things differently than them. People who hold to covenant theology, they're my brothers in Christ. But I see things really different than they do. Need to understand, as I'm getting to the end here, that Israel is in a present state of judicial blindness because of the hardening of their hearts toward God. This is why it's very difficult for Jews to receive the gospel, right? Now, thank God for those who do, but by and large, my friend, that's a very difficult task, reaching Jews for Christ. So they're in a state of judicial blindness because of the hardening of their hearts. While God is bringing in many Gentiles to salvation, for what purpose? In order to provoke Israel to jealousy, to make them envious. Their setting aside is not permanent. Romans 11:13, Paul says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation, that's jealousy, them which are my flesh, that's the Jews, that they might be saved, that some of them might be saved. For if the casting away of them, the setting aside, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead, when those who are cast away are brought back in, which happens, by the way, in Romans chapter 11. Amen. It's going to be magnificent. But right now, God is using the Gentiles in a mighty way to get the gospel out. And some Jews who've come to Christ. They have great ministries. Listen to me, because this is really important. God has not forsaken Israel and transferred the promises he made to them to the church. That is a serious theological error known as replacement theology. You've heard it before from me. Although many people who hold to that object to that designation. It's also been called supersessionism, meaning that the church has superseded Israel. Now, superseded comes from the Latin, and it means to sit on top of. Meaning that the church has taken Israel's place in God's plan. They've superseded them. They're on top. Israel has been, in many, many replacement theologians' opinions, cast aside. And not just temporarily, permanently. Some Jews will be saved, but the nation as a whole, God is done with it. Not true. Replacement theology is what it is, and it can be historically verified. There are many varieties of it, but here are two main tenets of traditional replacement theology. The nation Israel has forfeited its status as the people of God and will never again possess a unique role or function apart from the church. They're going to be the tail, not the head. But the Bible I read says in the millennial kingdom, Israel is going to be the head, not the tail. And it's going to be the Gentiles who are saying, grabbing the coats of the Jews and saying, take us to see this Messiah. Second tenet, the church is now the true Israel that has permanently replaced or superseded national Israel as the people of God. And they go to scriptures like Galatians 6:15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. And they take that to mean that the church is now the Israel of God. The Israel of God in the past, national Israel, is done. They've been superseded. I don't think that's what Paul is saying. When he says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God, I think the Israel of God is the remnant of Jews who did come to Christ. It's not the church. I'd like to do a study on replacement theology after I finish Romans. Because it deserves special treatment. So it doesn't come from the scriptures, so where does it come from? And I know this is probably going to upset people. Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King. Martin Luther and the other reformers inherited an anti-Jewish theological position and a hateful prejudice from the early and the latter church fathers. They were very anti-Semitic at times. Justin Martyr in 135 AD was the first to argue for a new Israel, a true Israel, in replacement of biblical Israel. 135 AD. I think that's the first appearance of replacement theology. And the exchange of anti-Jewish insults became popular in patristic theology. I have all the patristics. It'd take me 10 lifetimes to read them. But I've got sources dealing with the quotes from the patristic fathers against the Jews. You wouldn't want to read it. It's horrible. Luther looked at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD that as proof that God was finished with Israel. When the Romans came into Jerusalem and destroyed it. Not only one stone was left standing upon another. They even took the gold out of, they melted everything down and they took this, they crushed the stones, took it all out because Jesus says that not one stone would be left standing because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. Rejected him as Messiah. Here's what Luther said. Listen, Jew, are you aware that Jerusalem and your sovereignty, together with your temple and priesthood, have been destroyed for 1,460 years? For such ruthless wrath of God is sufficient evidence that they assuredly have erred and gone astray. Therefore, this wrath of God is proof that the Jews surely have been rejected by God and are no longer his people, and neither is he any longer than their God, any longer their God. Exactly the opposite of what Jeremiah 31 says in the New Covenant to Israel. That comes from on the Jews and their lies. Read the Babylonian Captivity of the Church by Martin Luther. The older he got, the more anti-Semitic he got. Calvin wrote that because the Jews did not reciprocate as willing partners in God's covenant, they deserved to be repudiated. They reserve to be rejected. On some instances, he seems more favorable attitude toward the Jews, but on others, the same as Luther. Maybe not quite that vehement. What about Jeremiah 31:3? The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with a what? Everlasting love. See, the word of God hasn't failed. God will keep his word to Israel. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And he continues to draw individual Jews. And then he's going to do a mighty work in the nation after the time of Jacob's trouble. Thus saith the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, who divides the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from me, from before me, saith the Lord, then the seas of Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever. In other words, it isn't going to happen. And the history of Israel and the preservation of this tiny little nation in the sea of Islamic nations around it and enemies around it that have vouched to destroy them and obliterate them off the face of the earth is proof that God is keeping his word to that nation. Dr. Raymond Gannon, PhD, University, Hebrew University, Jerusalem. I'll read this and I'll have to close. Didn't even get to Paul's sorrow. We'll have to pick that up next week. Didn't even make it through verse 2. Verse 1. Luther, heralded as the father of the Reformation and an avid student of Paul, is credited for his justification by faith emphasis as newly discovered in Romans. Amen. But in the processing of his new insights, he took severe liberties to castigate the Jewish people, even Jewish believers in Yeshua. His instilled cultural dread of the Jews, which, by the way, is still with us. People think they're taking over. They're running the economy. His cultural dread of the Jews and all things Jewish, as fostered by his Augustinian theological training. Yes, Augustine was very much against the Jews. If you read his sermons in the Gospel of John, over and over and over, he focuses in on really what amounts to hatred for the Jews. As fostered by his Augustinian theological training and blatant 16th century cultural prejudices pushed him into entirely unrealistic perspectives of presuming that newly established European Protestantism was at risk of being fully swallowed up by massive conversions to Judaism. Cultural dread. This bizarre perspective led Luther to craft during the final decades of his life a horrific written sermonic siege upon the Jewish world. That collection informed much of the Western expressions of anti-Semitism over the centuries that has followed and contributed to Islamic attacks upon Israel even today. Modern Christians need to repent of ingesting, without the constraint of proper investigation, all the anti-Semitic heritage that has been passed along as sound Christian theological conviction for 1,800 years. And that includes, in my opinion, replacement theology, which is theological anti-Semitism that leads and has led in many instances to real anti-Semitism. We saw it in our backyard. The synagogue shooting in Poway was done by a young man who was going to a church that was covenant in his theology and very anti-dispensational and anti-Israel. And I'm not blaming the church. Man's responsible for what he did, unstable as he was. But people pick up on things and they influence people. to do things. And it's sad. And it's been the history of Christianity. And that's why I put that quote in this bulletin by Michael Brown, because really this is so significant. He says, if God could forsake Israel in spite of his unconditional everlasting promises, then he could forsake the church. What guarantee do you have that he won't set you aside? If you hold to a theology that says God has forsaken physical Israel or the church has replaced Israel, you should carefully evaluate what you believe. And I say amen to that. God's word has not failed. God is not unjust. He has and will continue to fulfill all the promises that he made to national Israel, to the spiritual descendants of Israel, the true children of Israel by faith, and he will fulfill all the promises that he has made to us who become the children of Abraham by faith. You can count on it. So I read Romans 9 through 11, and I am just praising God for what he has done. He's worthy to be praised. All right, we'll pick up next week where I said we would be today, Romans 9 and verse 1 and 2. Maybe we'll make it through verse 5. That's my goal. All right.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.